We're continuing through our series in the book of Isaiah this evening, and you'll remember that last time, 2 weeks ago, our study in Isaiah had gone from some of those wonderful promises that focused on Christmas and a child being born to Isaiah had taken a darker turn once again, hadn't it? Our last study in the second half of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 was not exactly a jaunty trip full of smiles and joy. You remember it was a pretty dark passage that was punctuated by a repeated refrain that came, "Yet for all this, his, the Lord's anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." That was what we heard again and again through the passage last time. We were confronted with the seriousness of sin and God's hatred of it. But the reality was that made the joyful context of the passage that we saw in the first half of chapter 9 of a child being born, a son being given, all the more remarkable. That actually God should choose to send his son into a world of such darkness. And the wonderful promise of the birth of a king who would rule with justice and mercy in contrast to the world that there was around. It makes the Christmas promise a special one again at this time, doesn't it? As we reflect on the darkness of this world, and yet the promise that a king has been born, who does and who will rule with justice and mercy. Again and again last time, as the passage unfolded, we were left to reflect and to say, thank heaven for Christmas, and a son born to rule and to redeem. Now chapter 9 was directed against God's people, against Israel and Judah. But in our passage today, the warning changes. And from being against God's people, it becomes a warning to the world. Let's listen to the first half of our passage today. We're in Isaiah chapter 10, and we're beginning at verse 5. We did the first four verses last time. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and to snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not all my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calnod fared like the Carmashish? Is not Hamath like Arphad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? Well, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp." Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the sword boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as one who is ill wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. So from addressing Israel and Judah and judgment in the form of the invading armies of Assyria, now the attention turns to Assyria itself, the attacking country, and to judgment against her. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. From judgment against God's people to judgment against Assyria, because God is not just the God of the Jews, we learn here. God is the God of the whole world. And everyone is accountable to him, whether they recognize it or not. And as it becomes clear as we read through this passage, the king of Assyria has no regard for the living God whatsoever. He could not care less. In fact, if you look at verses 10 and 11, he ranks the God of Judah as one alongside the other gods, the idols of all the other nations that he's conquered. But the living God is the God of the whole world. And it matters not whether people recognize him or such, whether he is part of their cultural background and heritage or not, he is God. Not some minor tribal deity. Not an option for those who feel so inclined. He is God of the whole world. It's not always easy to remember that, is it? Not in our pluralistic modern society, where spirituality may be recognized as part of who we are as human beings, but where there's little reference to a personal God, and certainly not to the God of the Bible. Where religion or faith or whatever term you choose to use is a private matter for you and for you alone, with no claims on anyone else. How dare you insist that your God is the true God? See, the king of Assyria is utterly clueless about Israelite religion. He has not got a clue. He lumps it in there in verses 10 and 11 with the idolatry of all the nations around. And he fails to see the irony in his description of the images of in Israel at Samaria or in Judah at Jerusalem. He fails to see the irony that he declares those to be less impressive than all the other nations. See, anyone who's read their Bibles knows that Israel and Judah aren't supposed to have any images at all. So the fact that theirs are less impressive than all the others says nothing whatsoever. The king of Assyria knew nothing of the worship of the living God. He is utterly ignorant, just as so much of the world around us today. Clueless about who God is and what it means to worship him. And yet we discover the king of Assyria remains accountable to God. He remains accountable and guilty. Because as this passage spells out, even in his ignorance, he defies God. So verse 12 speaks, the Lord speaks of the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eye. In verse 13, he pulls out the arrogance of the king and his belief in his own superiority and his independence. He lives as if there is no God to whom he is accountable. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding, in verse 13. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into the nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. I did this, he says. It's Romans 1 in evidence again, isn't it? Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The king of Assyria thinks he's done it all. He thinks he's in charge. The king of Assyria's glory goes to the king of Assyria. And that's the heart of sin, isn't it? To take the worship that is due to God and to give it elsewhere. To give it to ourselves. But there's more than that too, actually. Because the king of Assyria's defiance of the living God is not just simply shown in his attitudes, but also in what he does. His behavior flows from his rebellion against a good God, just as Romans 1 told us that it does. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And look at what the king of Assyria does. Verses 6 and 7. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to all the nations, to many nations. See, God has sent the king of Assyria in judgment, but the king of Assyria is bent on destruction. The king of Assyria is not driven by righteous anger and justice, but by violence and conquest and glory for himself. See, God is king of all the world. A world which ignores and defies him and demonstrates that in how it lives. And God no more turns a blind eye to the sins of the world than he does to the sins of his own people. Everyone is accountable to him. And God holds people to account. See, Isaiah is quite clear here that God is in sovereign control of the world. God is in sovereign control of all that goes on, to the extent that he will make it clear not once but twice in the passage that we read. He makes it clear not once but twice that the king of Assyria is not simply acting off his own bat because he fancied doing it, observed by God from afar, but he is in fact the instrument of God's justice against Israel and Judah. Verses 5 and 6. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. God is quite clear. He is the one behind this invasion. He is bringing judgment on the people. Despite his many warnings, they have refused to listen. And so God is acting in judgment. And then later on, in response to the king's boast that we read in verses 13 and 14 about the strength of his hand and his prowess, God makes it clear once again that he is the one who's behind the invasions and the king's victories. Verse 15. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the sword boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up? Or a club brandish the one who is not wood? Now, who's in charge here? Assyria is the club, the axe, the saw, who is used by the Lord Almighty. Now, I imagine that raises a couple of questions in our minds, doesn't it? That's not entirely straightforward or clear or easy to read. We'll come to those in just a minute. But what I want to begin with is the big picture. The big picture this presents us with, that God is in charge of the world, all of the world, and everything that happens. And that means that when we say that, we don't just mean that God will sort it out in the end, or that God will step in to avoid things getting too much out of control, or that God sets boundaries that cannot be crossed. No, we really mean it. God is in charge of the world. He's not taken by surprise by anything. Neither is he frustrated by anything in terms of its unexpected outcome. No, God stands behind the events of the world and he's in charge. And that's good news. That's good news. Now, it might well leave us with questions as well. With big questions, such as why some things happen. Why does he allow some things to happen? And here's the thing, we are quite at liberty to ask them. God is not scared of our questions. Even the most difficult ones about suffering and injustice. Indeed, actually, when you read through the Bible, he gives voice to many of those questions. You read through the Psalms. Why are the wicked prospering? Asked the psalmist. Why are the seemingly innocent suffering? Asked the psalmist. God gives voice to our most difficult of questions. Now, he may not give answers, the answers that we seek. He may call on us simply to trust him that he knows what he is doing and that he is good, which is what he will do for Israel and Judah later on in the chapter. But here's the thing, it is better news that he is in control than the idea that he's standing off on the sidelines, frantically trying to keep a check on a world which is out of control. No, God's in charge. God rules the world. Now, I imagine Israel and Judah might have had some questions on hearing this particular passage from Assyria, from Isaiah, as they face the reality of an Assyrian invasion, which is a bloody and devastating thing, involving, as we're told in verse 6, looting and plunder and being trampled like mud. They and we might well ask, well, how can a good God do this? But you see, as we ask that question, I think we demonstrate how quick we are to forget the seriousness of sin. How quick we are to forget what we read 2 weeks ago in the first half of chapter 10 and in chapter 9. Of the reality of the pride and the arrogance and the defiance of God that Israel had demonstrated. Of the lies that they believed because they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. and you remember of the sheer evil of sin, of injustice and oppression which were rife in Israel and Judah, of their mistreatment of the poor and the disadvantaged, of their devouring of one another. That's what God acted in judgment against. The reality is that Israel was deserving of judgment. And that's why God sent the king of Assyria to trample them down like mud in the streets, because sin is horrible. And sin deserves punishment. And we forget that, or we ignore it, because we fail to see the wickedness of sin and the glory of the God that we defy. Only as we truly see the horror of sin can we see why God's judgment on sin is quite so terrible. That God is just and not vindictive. But I guess that still might leave us with another obvious question in response to this passage. How can we really hold the king of Assyria accountable for what he does? After all, if God sent him against Israel, how can God punish him for his treatment of Israel? Or to put it another way, as we work our way down the list, if God is really in control, as we talked about earlier on, how can he hold me accountable for my sin? Didn't Romans 6 talk about us being slaves to sin? Is it really then my fault? Sounds a bit like a trump card, doesn't it? To let me off my responsibility for sin. You can't put this on me, God. You're the one in charge, therefore you can't blame me for what I've done. Diminish responsibility and I can walk away. Except read what Isaiah says here in these verses. He does make it very clear that God is in charge. That's without doubt, isn't it? But he also makes it very clear that the king of Assyria is responsible and guilty. Now, Isaiah isn't stupid. He's not missed a trick here. Now, in fact, twice in verses 5 to 7 and in 15 to 16, he reiterates both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and he holds the two together. He does not let them go. In verses 5 to 7, he teases it out a little bit. That God sent the Assyrian armies as a means of justice, but the Assyrian king intended only destruction and power. That he was concerned with his own glory and attainment, not the establishment of righteousness. And so it is as much for his attitude, for the state of his heart, which defies God and refuses to acknowledge him, even as he unwittingly carries out his will, that he faces judgment. It's as much for the attitude of his heart towards God. See, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both standing side by side, and both are affirmed, and neither is weakened by the other. It's the same thing that the apostles see in Acts chapter 2, as they reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus. Fellow Israelites, says Peter, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Do you see those two things going together there? God's plan was deliberate and intentional. Jesus came to die. He didn't make it up on the fly. When he realized things were going wrong, I know, we'll have an atoning sacrifice. That'll sort it out. God's plan throughout was the same. Jesus was sent to die, but the responsibility for his death, an act of injustice in the condemnation of an innocent man, and the defiance of the one who had shown himself to be God's son, that lay with humanity. Humanity was guilty. God was in charge, and humanity was responsible, and both those things were true at one and the same time, just as they were for the king of Assyria. And there in Acts, we saw God's bigger plan for the world being worked out and reaching its fulfillment in Jesus. He knew what he was doing, and he knew what he was heading towards. Well, here's the good news. That bigger plan shows itself back in Isaiah too, as the passage continues. Let's continue with Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to pick it up at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Remember, Judah had made an alliance with Assyria. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Notice the results then of God's judgment on Israel. It is purification. The promise of a remnant who will remain. A people who rely on and trust the Holy One of Israel, as he has been calling them to do time and time and time again. Just as he called on King Ahaz to do. Do you remember back in chapter 7 when he went to meet him by the aqueduct and he called on Ahaz to trust him? As Ahaz faced the armies of Aram and Israel invading him, he chose, you'll remember, to entrust himself not to the Lord, but to the king of Assyria in an alliance. And Isaiah went out to challenge him on that. And he took with him his son, with the natty name Sheer-Jashub, as a sign for Ahaz. He took with him a member of the next generation. And a member of the next generation with a significant name, Sheer-Jashub, meant a remnant will return. He was reminding Ahaz of God's promise. Will you trust it, Ahaz? And Ahaz said, no. And he trusted the king of Assyria and said. Well, verse 21 here in Isaiah chapter 10 reaffirms that promise once more. God will not abandon his people. Even after all they have done, a remnant will return. Sheer-Jashub. Indeed, there's even more reaffirmation in that than that in these verses. You can't read verse 22 and the words about the sand by the seashore and be a good Jew and not remember echoes of the great promise to Abraham that your descendants will be as many as the sand on the seashore. Now there's more than one way of understanding this verse 22. So as the NIV has it translated in what we've just read, it sounds slightly negative, doesn't it? Though your people be like the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will return, and destruction has been decreed. From the many that you had before, Israel, there will now only be a few who remain. So God preserves, but, oh, how far Israel has fallen. I'm not convinced about that. I'm not convinced about that, because it seems to me that that makes out that God's bountiful promises in the past to Abraham have in some way been frustrated. I was going to promise you descendants like the sand on the seashore, but you've screwed up so much, there's only a few of you left. That doesn't really fit for me with a faithful, sovereign God who's working his purposes out. Nor does it fit, later on in the Bible, with the picture in Revelation of a countless thousands, a huge multitude beyond anyone could count, gathering before the Lamb on the throne, like sand on a seashore. Nor does it fit with the words of reassurance which are about to follow in verse 24, which we're going to read in just a moment. Do not be afraid of the Assyrians. It turns out the word translated though in verse 22 can also be translated but, which gives a very different understanding. And the word only in verse 22, only a remnant will return, actually isn't there in the Hebrew. It's been added in as an interpretation by the translators. And destruction later on could be translated as consummation or end. And so be a reference to the consummation, the fulfillment of God's promise. In which case, what we have here sounds very, very different. What we have here is a reiteration once again of the faithfulness of God to what he has promised and his stunning grace to a people who deserve nothing. It would sound like this, but your people will be like the sand by the sea, Israel. A remnant will return. Consummation has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the consummation decreed upon the whole land. God will bring a remnant back. He will keep his promise. That fits to me far better with the context of what Isaiah is saying here. God has promised, and that is his final word. So so that he will continue as the tone switches again from judgment that we had before in verse 24 back again, as Isaiah does so often, to words of hope. Verse 24, therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters, as he did in Egypt. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aiath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, daughter Galim, listen, Lachish. Poor Anathoth, Madmanah is in flight. The people of Gebin take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. Well, how's your Israelite geography? Do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 9, we had a glorious passage there of hope for a people living in darkness? He talked there about the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali and of Galilee, which had felt the hand of the Lord's anger first, as that was where Assyria first invaded. And we heard from there towards them the promise of a son to be born, a child being given, a king born to rule and to redeem. And then in the context of that passage back in chapter 9, we heard echoes, didn't we, of Gideon's victory over the Midianites. Do you remember that? Gideon's victory against all the odds. And we heard too the language of the Exodus, chapter 9 and verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Oppression, of course, supremely was seen in the slavery in Egypt, and then Gideon's great defeat of Midian. Were those same words we just heard again, didn't we? Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 10. The Lord will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. It's the same language once again. God is acting consistently with his overarching plan throughout history to rescue his people. A rescue which will centre in the end, as we saw in chapter 9, on the birth of a son. His son. Now, just as an aside, for those of you who are interested, you might be confused as to the reference to fat at the end of verse 27. Were you wondering about that? So am I, and so are most of the commentators. We haven't really got a clue. Literally, it means because of oil, which is perhaps no clearer to most of us. But it may be a reference, perhaps, to the anointing of oil, such as was done for a king in David's line. But in truth, we're just not sure. But what we do know in those two verses is there's reference to Midian again, and allusions to the Exodus, which point us forward once again to an unlikely but a glorious king who will rescue his people from slavery, who is and will be the source of all hope. Do not be afraid, says the Lord, though there are difficult times ahead. And as Isaiah spoke these words, the northern kingdom of Israel has probably already fallen to the Assyrians. It fell in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom of Judah would soon face invasion herself, and Assyria would advance through the land, devastating it and capturing her second city of Lachish. And verses 28 to 32, if you look on a map, describe an army approaching closer and closer, inexorably closer and closer to Jerusalem, a looming threat bringing great fear, coming all the way in verse 32 to the capital itself, to the very hill of Jerusalem, and shaking their fist at it. And ultimately, Assyrian commanders will mock the people and the God of Judah from the foot of the city wall. We'll read about it later on in the book of Isaiah. And that's also where King Hezekiah in 701 BC will place his trust in the mighty one of Israel. And as he trusts Israel, this huge Assyrian army which is surrounding the city under siege, God sends a devastating plague among the Assyrian army, and he reduces it to nothing, and he sends it home with its tail between its legs, where their mighty king Sennacherib is then assassinated by some of his courtiers. And the forest thickets of a great army are cut down to size. See, God will rescue his people once again. We'll read about it in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. You can go ahead and do it. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. God is in control. See, the situation will grow grave for Judah, and all will appear to be lost, and there will be great struggle and great suffering, but there is always hope amidst difficulties, and there is a gracious promise in God to trust. And he is in control of the world, and he is faithful to his promises. Even when, not long after King Hezekiah, Judah ignores the Lord once again and suffers exile as a result. See, how often are we in life do we ask those same questions that Judah will be tempted to ask? God, are you really in charge? See, trusting you seems to be such a strange, nonsensical thing to do when I look at the world around me. It's so hard in the midst of struggle and of suffering. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid. Just as when the Lord struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, just as he raised his staff over the waters of the Red Sea, just as he released his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, just as he sent Sennacherib packing from before the gates of Jerusalem, so he will always be faithful to his promises. Because a child has been born, a son has been given, and he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he sits on the throne of his father David, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, now and forever. And he calls on us to trust him. To trust him as we look back on his faithfulness to us over our lives and his faithfulness to his people over all of history. And his determination to rescue us, meaning that he would even send his one and only son to die in our place. So we are called to trust him now until one day his rule is revealed to all the world. Let's pray together. Father, we are often confused at the world that we see around us. We see its brokenness, we see the consequences of sin, and sometimes, Lord, we despair. And frequently, Lord, we question as to exactly what you are doing and why you don't intervene and why you don't stop things, things that happen to the world around us and things that happen to us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not frightened of those questions. Thank you that you even give voice to them in your word. Thank you that you are always approachable. That you are our Father before whom we can bring all of our concerns and our complaints and our worries, and that you listen. But Lord, help us to, as our Father, to trust you, to know that even the things that we do not understand, you do, and that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. Thank you supremely for the way in which you did that at the cross, how you took the evil that men would do to your Son, and you turned it into the greatest victory of good over evil ever. Thank you for the triumph of your grace and your mercy. Father, we are grateful that you are in charge. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you even when we struggle. And thank you that one day you will draw all things together. That one day everything will be clear as we see you on your throne. And as we enjoy the benefits and blessings of your rule for all eternity, help us in the meantime to trust you. And please, would you work your purposes out, whatever they might mean for us, And would you purify and refine us as we go through whatever you have for us until that day when you complete that work and either the Lord Jesus returns or you take us to be with yourself. Help us to be those who trust you, because we know that whatever else is happening, a son has been born, a child has been given, and he is reigning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.